Good morning, friends, and welcome to Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm your host, John Sloop, along with my colleagues, Rita Dunaway and Dean Welty. Rita, I know our listeners would appreciate knowing a bit more about you, so give us a thumbnail sketch.
Well, I am a mother of two. I have a 10-year-old and an 8-year-old, and my husband, Scott, is a dentist in Harrisonburg and runs a busy dental practice here. I am also an attorney, and my professional background is working with the Rutherford Institute, helping defend individual civil liberties against government intrusion. Right now, I'm working for the Convention of States Project.
Awesome. And Rita, with all of that going on in your life, what do you do for fun?
That's a great question. Well, one of my favorite things to do is to hike with my family and my dog. I also will confess that I love to watch old movies on Turner Classic Movies, and I'm in a book club. That's one of my favorite things, reading for pleasure.
Thank you, Rita. Dean, how about you? Help us get to know you a bit better.
Well, John, born in Indiana, got to Virginia as soon as I could. Spent 26 years in the Foreign Service, mostly in East Asia, in Korea, Japan, Papua New Guinea. Our last assignment was in Jamaica, along with assignments in Washington, D.C. and New York. But after we moved to Virginia 16 years ago, we founded the Valley Family Forum simply because we were so concerned about the direction of America. And so that's what we've been doing. My wife and I have been doing that. Like Rita, we have family, married for 44 years, 5 grandchildren. I think you've probably outdone me on that score, John, so I'll be interested in that. But for fun, then, I just love sports. Love playing tennis, love playing golf. And like Rita, we love hiking, especially in the western parks, the national parks. We've just covered hundreds of miles probably on those trails and just love them all. So, John, who are you and what do you like?
Well, like you, Dean, I've been married for 44 years. I got started a little earlier than you did because you're considerably older than I am. But we've both been married for 44 years. I'm the father of 3. They all live here in town. I just took my eldest out for a birthday breakfast. Kristen was 40 just the other day, so that dates me. I have 9 grandchildren who all live here in Harrisonburg. And by the way, they call me Doc. And that's why sometimes you'll hear Dean call me John and Rita call me Doc, because
that's
I'm old enough to be Rita's grandfather.
Thank you for clarifying that for everybody.
The kids keep me busy. I'm chaplain for the Valley Family Forum. I fill pulpits all across the valley. And for fun, I love to watch sports, read, take naps whenever possible. And I love to thrift. So you just might see me in a thrift store somewhere in the valley. So at the table, we have a constitutional lawyer, a State Department diplomat, a pastor, all ready to weigh in on the issues facing family, religious freedom, public policy, and today, our special focus, the struggle between abortion rights activists and those who affirm the biblical mandate for the sanctity of life. On Thursday, January the 22nd, the Valley faithful will again board buses, and I hope the two of you will be there, to head to Washington, D.C. to join hundreds of thousands in the annual March for Life. And, of course, this date is chosen because it marks the 42nd anniversary of the Roe versus Wade Supreme Court decision, which opened the floodgates for abortion on demand in America. Rita, you weren't even born when that passed, but
that's right.
Give us some historical context for this landmark decision, and where does it stand now?
Well, Roe versus Wade centered on a Texas law prohibiting abortion, and the landmark decision of the court in 1973 was that that law violated a woman's right to privacy. Well, most of us know there's no specified right to privacy in the Constitution, but the court basically read between the lines of some of the other provisions in the Bill of Rights and the 14th Amendment as well, and from that produced this right to privacy. What's interesting is that, of course, the state made the case that the unborn child was a person who himself or herself had a right to life protected by the 14th Amendment. But the court reached the surprising conclusion that an unborn child is not a person within the purview of the Constitution. And as such, the unborn child had no right to life that could be protected.
Was that a split decision?
Yes, it was. And so the result is that the balancing of the right of the woman to privacy that the court announced was only to be weighed against this interest of the state in protecting what the court called the potential for life. And so what we got out of that is this dividing line that we have now of the point of viability, which is the point at which the court says, well, based on medicine, at the point of viability, the unborn child could live outside the mother's womb. So after that point, the state can impose more restrictions on this right of abortion. But up until then, the state is very limited and can only enact laws that are aimed at protecting the mother's health.
Amazing.
John, if I could jump in on this, since this is about faith and culture, I think that the years leading up to 1973 are important because that was the result of the sexual revolution in the 60s, where you had free love, you had more unplanned pregnancies. Almost all of the states had laws on the books prior to 1973 that placed restrictions on abortion, but it was that cultural shift. Even during that time, before abortion was legalized, there were an estimated 100,000 illegal abortions being performed. So you could see the pressure building on legislators, on judges, who are not immune to cultural shifts, as we have seen in marriage, for example.
Yeah, and you know, something I think is really interesting that I think most Americans don't realize, usually people think of European nations as being so much more liberated and advanced in their social policies in particular than the U.S. Well, in fact, the U.S. lags behind in applying reasonable humanitarian restrictions on this practice of abortion. 16 out of 18 European countries require that abortion can only be performed in the first trimester.
Wow.
So their limitations are at the 12-week mark as compared to ours at the 22-week period.
That's unbelievable.
It is.
Unbelievable. Of course, you know, the role of radical feminism behind all of this, pushing this, you know, it's my body, I have my rights, totally to the disregard of the life of the baby. Do you think, Rita, that Roe v. Wade will ever be reversed? And if so, is there a strategy to get there?
Well, I would like to say yes, but looking at the makeup of the Supreme Court and the way national elections have been going, it doesn't look very hopeful, at least not in the near future. And it's a good reminder for all of us that elections have consequences. This is a great reason in and of itself for people to go out and vote, because as you know, the president chooses the Supreme Court nominees. What I think is the direction that we should be trying to take in the states and as a nation is in recognizing that an unborn child is, yes, a human being.
Yes.
And is a person whose legal rights should be recognized by state law, by state constitution, and yes, under the federal constitution as well.
And of course, in the 70s, they didn't have the technology we have today that allows us really to have a window on the womb and to recognize that life that is forming there. An interesting backstory that maybe a lot of folks don't know is that Texas lawyers literally used a woman by the name of Norma McCorvey to be the person that was named as Roe. And the backstory is that she was used. She was forced to say that she had been raped. And it now comes out that all of that is untrue. Norma has become a believer in Jesus Christ, a follower of Christ, and she has been working actively to reverse the decision that bears her name. So in 40 years' time, she has become an activist for the right to life.
What a great testimony that is.
Absolutely. Well, Dean, as the saying goes, and we've already said it today, actions have consequences. And I know that you are passionate about this issue. You have more papers in front of you and material than I can imagine. But share with us the negative impact of Roe v. Wade on the unborn, on women, not to forget the impact on men, the family, and the soul of a nation. What has happened as a consequence of this?
Well, let's start with the impact on the unborn, John. As Rita said, this is a life.
Yes.
And I think the first thing we need to do is address the lie that this is not a life. When you ask the question, when does life begin? There is only one answer. It begins at conception.
Yes.
And so the impact of Roe v. Wade is very simple on the national level. Let's just start with the numbers. Since 1973, we have destroyed the lives of 56 million unborn babies. Now, you compare that to the Holocaust, let's say, was 6 million. That was terrible. And we as Americans say, that will never happen in America.
Right.
Well, how about nine times that many in America? That is the appalling, staggering Holocaust that we ourselves are engaged in, 56 million since 1973. That amounts to about 3,000 abortions every day.
Wow.
Compare that to the 9/11 attack on the Twin Towers, 3,000 a day. We do that every day in America behind the black curtain. That's one every 25 seconds. The impact on the mothers. 22% of all pregnancies are now ending in abortion. That includes almost as high a percentage within what we call the evangelical church.
Wow.
The church has a lot of cleanup work to do itself. If we don't carry out what we believe, how can we expect the culture to do any better? So those are the numerical consequences. Let's talk then, you asked about the women. What are the consequences on the women? I've just been doing some research on that. There is a debate, but I think the statistics and the studies bear out the following. One, that there is a physical consequence to the women, a risk of infection, perforation of the uterus, hemorrhage, and a very clear link to breast cancer for those who have had abortion. Almost more seriously, there is a psychological impact.
Absolutely.
On the women who have, they know that they have destroyed the life within them. So they have regret, they have nervous disorders, sleep disturbances, sexual dysfunction, suicides, plagued by suicide. We hear these testimonies in Washington every year in front of the Supreme Court. They have women standing there saying, I regret my abortion. Dozens of them. And there are thousands of them back
and,
of them.
And the shame that keeps them from being able to talk about it. And so they carry that guilt.
And you, I think you'll be talking about that later in the program, John, where we talk about, because every one of those says, I have been relieved of that guilt.
Yes.
By my conversion experience and my relationship with Jesus Christ. But in addition, there are several more. They suffer from substance abuse, from eating disorders, neglect of the children that they have already born because they've destroyed one or two, marital problems, and repeated abortions. Mm-hmm. If you've had one, it lowers the bar. It's almost used as a contraceptive activity.
Dean, I had a friend in Atlanta, Georgia, back in the 80s who was worked at an abortion clinic and was all for this right of women. And she finally told me one day, she said, I had to resign after the same woman came in five times.
Yes.
Five times.
Yeah. Well, and actually that brings up another myth where the woman is persuaded to say, this is my body. It's up to me what I do with my body. The truth is there are two bodies.
Yes.
One is hers, but she is host to a very separate life. We have two bodies. So it's not just an argument about what I do with my body, but what do I do with the body that lives within me?
And frankly, you know, I don't really believe that a lot of the women who are making this choice are making it out of sort of this empowered, strong spirit that this is my body and therefore I get to make this decision. I think more of the women come to this decision out of a sense of hopelessness and despair. And that is one of the reasons I am so passionate about the pro-life cause, because not only is it a positive in the sense that we are protecting that unborn life, but it is a positive in that we are bringing a message of hope to that woman that no matter what your situation, no matter what the decisions you've made in the past, there is hope for you, and there is hope for that baby.
Absolutely.
I just want to add to that, that message of hope is so important, because many of the women who come into pregnancy care centers are being compelled, forced, coerced by their boyfriend to have the abortion or the relationship is over. Mm-hmm. In fact, studies show, there are percentages given to this, but 74% of those getting an abortion do it out of their concern for other individuals, the relationships, for example, or they say, I can't afford a baby now, or that they have completed their childbearing years. They don't want any additional. And so there is usually an outside force that is driving them to do what a mother naturally does not want to do.
Yes.
If we can just get these young women into pregnancy centers, you know, where they get good counseling, good information, and are able through, what is it, the sonogram machine to see.
The ultrasound.
The ultrasound machine to see that child, that makes a lot of difference. Well, Dean, we could go on and on about the negative impacts of this horrible Supreme Court decision on the nation. Bring us up to speed on what's happening now in Virginia's General Assembly as they convene right now. If anything, are there bills pertaining to the sanctity of life that we should be watching?
A lot has been done in our legislature, John, but I just want to add one more thing about the pregnancy centers. Right now, we have about 7 in the Valley. That's Harrisonburg, Stanton, Luray, Winchester, Front Royal, Edinburgh, and Waynesboro. These are available. Not only in the Valley, though, this is happening throughout Virginia and across America. The number of pregnancy care centers are now about twice the number of abortion providers. That has made a huge difference in the decline that we see in abortions across America.
Great news.
Now, getting to your question about legislation, we have the Family Foundation in Virginia and other pro-life organizations, the Catholics, others. In the past 10 years, they have passed a number of bills requiring parental consent for abortion, imposing health and safety standards on abortion clinics to meet the standard of other ambulatory clinics, the opportunity to view ultrasounds, even if they're getting an abortion, providing for the informed consent for minor age girls. They shouldn't be getting an abortion without parental involvement, prohibiting partial birth abortion. There's a Choose Life license plate, of course, that they've passed. They've eliminated taxpayer funding for elective abortions for low-income families. Those are just some of the bills that have been passed and that have made a huge difference. Unfortunately, there is no bill right now that I am aware of that reaches that level of impact. And that's a disappointment, because we're not done with life yet. There's a lot of work to do.
Absolutely.
Yeah, and there are definitely more things we can do here in Virginia in particular. In fact, I was just looking at a great report put out by Americans United for Life, and some of the legislation they recommended for Virginia specifically, one piece I feel really strongly about: we need to make abortion clinic staff mandatory reporters of child sexual abuse.
Absolutely.
You know, a lot of these underage girls being hustled in there to get an abortion, their age is such that we know if they're in there, there has been sexual abuse of a child. But right now under Virginia law, those staff are not required to report it. And that needs to be corrected. Another thing that other states are doing is a 20-week abortion limitation. Did you know that at 20 weeks, evidence shows that that unborn baby can feel the pain of the abortion?
Tragic.
something needs to be done about
that. We call that the fetal pain bill, but going back to viability, that child is viable from the moment of conception. Let's not just pretend that it's only viable at 20 weeks.
Mm-hmm. Now, Doc, we've been talking policy, but I want to ask you, as a pastor, what does the Bible have to say about these issues? Because I've heard lots of people say to me, well, the Bible doesn't talk about abortion, so people should just make up their own minds about it.
I've been asked that question, Rita, often. They call it the argument from silence. I think that's a straw man argument. What I say in response is, I said, well, neither does the Bible speak out against weapons of mass destruction. The Bible says nothing about dealing heroin or internet pornography. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make those things okay or a matter simply of personal preference. The fact is that they're still sin. For me, the real question is not, does the Bible, chapter and verse, expressly prohibit abortion, but rather, does the Bible regard the fetus as a human person? And as Dean has just said, the answer is absolutely yes. From Genesis to Revelation, from the table of contents to the maps, the Word of God affirms that life begins at conception and is a precious gift from God to be protected and nurtured at all costs. Time doesn't allow us to cover all the scriptures, but let's highlight three. Rita, would you read for us Psalm 139, 13 through 16?
Sure. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body.
Amazing. Knit in the womb, and God was aware of that and actively involved. Dean, share with us from Jeremiah 1, 4 and 5.
Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. And before you came forth out of the womb, I sanctified you, and I ordained you to be a prophet to the nations.
And Dean, many debate whether abortion should be legal, but a more important question is whether it's offensive to the Creator. And from these scriptures, we have to conclude it certainly is offensive to God. In fact, abortion destroys what Scripture tells us God is presently knitting together in our mother's wombs. And the Apostle Paul picks up on that, and he says in Galatians 1, in his testimony there, that God chose him, called him from the womb. I love the passage in Luke chapter 1, the story of the birth of Jesus, that talks about the reunion of Mary and Elizabeth. And it says this, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Verse 44, as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, says Elizabeth, the baby in my womb, speaking of John the Baptist, leaped for joy.
Amen.
Blessed is she who has believed, and what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. Just an amazing testimony here that speaks to the fact that Jesus was conceived from the mind and the heart of God into Mary's womb by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became, just like the three of us did, a zygote, a fetus, and around 10 weeks, Jesus had fingers and toes that wiggled, and his little heart was beating away. And John the Baptist, his yet-to-be-delivered cousin, met him, not face-to-face, but womb-to-womb, and he jumped for joy in the presence of his Savior. There could be no clearer affirmation of the sanctity of life and that life begins at conception and even before in the mind of God. So the claim that the Bible is silent on this issue is bogus, a false narrative. It's just weak justification for what I think we can honestly call a murderous act.
Well, as a pastor, Doc, what do you say then to a woman who has committed that murderous act? Can God forgive abortion?
You know, years ago in the beginning of my ministry, I think it was 1982, a woman came into my office, and she was a doctor, an MD. She was married, but she'd lived a life of guilt, and it was all over her face. And she came in one day to my office, and she said, "John, I want to talk to you about something. I have done something that I think is the unpardonable sin." She shared that while in medical school, she had had an abortion. And then later she became a committed Christian, but she lived with this guilt, and it was just written all over her face. And then I just was able to share with her that God loved her, that if she was repentant of what she had done, that God would indeed forgive her, and reminded her of God's forgiving grace. And then, sort of out of the blue, the Holy Spirit enabled me to say to her, "And do you know that one day you will see your baby again?" Mm-hmm. And she had never thought of that.
Wow.
And that, I could almost immediately see the burden of guilt and the shame lifting from her. And over a course of time, I saw the grace of God turn this woman that always had a sad countenance into a person of joy, knowing that, yes, she had committed an abortion, she had committed a sin, but God forgave her, and that she would be reunited with that child again one day.
It's beautiful.
I realize many have been deceived on this issue, have had abortions, and continue to struggle with the pain, guilt, and shame of this failure. The good news is that Jesus Christ died to pay for the sin of abortion. The Bible tells us Jesus appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So as we wrap up here, Dean and Rita, let's use the remaining time. We have a couple of minutes to talk about some specific ways that our listeners can get involved and make a difference in this battle for life.
Well, I would say, first of all, what we're doing now is to encourage people to face this issue honestly. Let's not dance around it. The tide is turning in the culture for life. We need to add our voice. We can do that by writing letters to the editor. We can volunteer at our pregnancy centers, who AvaCare, for example, in Harrisonburg. Support our pro-life legislators in Washington and in Richmond. We can join the email networks, the Family Foundation. Go to familyfoundation.org. Get emails from the Valley Family Forum. Forum.org. We'll keep you posted on events and issues as they come up. But I'd like to make one more plug. Join us in the March for Life. Next Thursday, January 22nd, we leave from Blessed Sacrament at 8 o'clock. Make your reservations through the Valley Family Forum or writing to family@valleyfamilyforum.org or call 438-8966.
Great.
I would just add again to echo something I already said. We just need, as believers, to be that message of hope to the women around us who may be facing the situation where they feel hopeless. We need to live a lifestyle of hope.
There is so much that can be done, and we're just excited to be able to share some of these ideas with you. Let's pray together as we wrap up our program. Heavenly Father, we've been talking about a very difficult and painful issue, and so many women live with this shame and this guilt. Lord, may through this program today, this message of hope that we've been talking about, this message of grace that God can forgive the sin of abortion and that moms can be reunited in heaven with their precious children, Lord, may that bring great encouragement. We pray for our legislators who are taking a stand for life. We're grateful for the ministry of pregnancy centers in the Valley and across the nation and how they are making a difference, and the tide is turning. Lord, we pray for the day that Roe v. Wade will be reversed in the United States of America. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, we'd love to hear your reaction to today's program. Please write us at crossroadsharrisonburg@gmail.com. Tell your friends about Crossroads. Tune in next week when Rita Dunaway will lead us in a discussion of the Convention of States initiative based on Article 5 in the U.S. Constitution, put there by the framers to enable states to limit the power of a power-grabbing federal government. We will see you next week.